Now the festival of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, or called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question themselves among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answers, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent with you without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied.
Well, thanks, Cassie. It's great to be able to get into the Bible like that, isn't it? Good long passage. God tells us to devote ourselves to the public reading of scriptures. That's what we're all about here at Trinity Mile End. And so it's great to be able to do that. If you do have that passage open in front of you, please do keep it open, either in your paper Bibles that you brought yourselves or the printout that is in your leaflet. And before we get into it, why don't we pray and then we'll get into God's Word. Look, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that even when all seems lost for Jesus, even when the noose really seems to have tightened around his neck, we actually see that he is still totally in control of everything that's happening. Father, that is so good to remember when it feels like the noose is tightening around our necks, when it feels like the noose is tightening around our world. We pray that we'd always be putting our trust in you because of what we see in Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it does sometimes feel like evil is just winning, doesn't it? You know, just as we felt like we were getting out of the worst part of COVID and the world was finally getting back on track, then we see Afghanistan. 20 years of hard work seemingly overturned in a night as the oppressive Taliban regime takes back over again and plunges that country and its people back into darkness. And then after Afghanistan, we see Ukraine and all the horrors of war that we are seeing on the news, and our hearts just break, don't we? And of course, it's not just the big things in the world, the wars or the takeovers. It's the regular things, and yet they're not regular, are they? We watch the news of the endless stories of domestic violence as yet another man beats or kills another woman and her children. We see the stories of murders and robberies and just ordinary everyday human misery, which we see on the news. And sometimes it just feels like evil is winning and will never stop. Now, we know that that gets people down as well, because lots of news services, for example, the ABC, are now having to include good news sections at the bottoms of their feed, a place where you can actually read stories about neighbours being generous to each other, etc. And they are wonderful stories. I don't know if you've ever read them, but they are buried right down the bottom of the news feed. And on top of them are many more stories of pain. Now, it's clear why these stories are here, to make us feel like the world is not completely bad, but it can still feel that way, can't it? Like the world is going to the dogs, like evil is winning and always will. That's how it feels when we come to Jesus today. Jesus has been ministering, he's been preaching and healing and fighting evil for 3 years now, and for much of that time, he's slowly been making his way to Jerusalem, the seat of Jewish religious power. But he's made an awful lot of enemies along the way, and they know that he's coming. The Jewish religious leaders have wanted to get rid of Jesus for a while now, and now they plan to kill him. Now, so far, Jesus has managed to evade their grasp. Even most recently, when he went head-to-head with them in the temple on the issue of his authority, he managed to dodge their attacks. But now, in today's passage, it finally seems like his luck has run out. The leaders find a way to kill Jesus that he can't escape, and the plot is put in train. Despite 3 good years, Jesus is now at the end of his line. Finally, he's played into the leaders' hands. It seems, again, that evil has won. But it hasn't. What looks like a crushing defeat is actually Jesus' crowning victory. It turns out it's not Jesus who's played into his enemies' hands, it's his enemies who've played into Jesus' hands. Jesus has planned this all along. And he's done it because he's on a mission to save sinners. That's what we're going to see today. So let's get into it. Follow along in the outline in your leaflet if you find that helpful. Point one, the plot to kill Jesus. There are 3 key players in the plot to kill Jesus. The first, of course, is the religious leaders of Israel, who have been trying to kill Jesus for a while, but have never yet found a chance. Look there at verses 1 to 2 of chapter 22. Now, the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. The leaders are afraid of Jesus' popularity with the people and the threat that that presents to their own power. And they've been looking for ages for a chance to get rid of him, But the crowds keep getting in the way. You can't exactly kill someone in front of thousands and tens of thousands of people. And so the leaders need to find another way of getting to Jesus, where they can get him away from the crowds and kill him quietly. Now their chance comes with one of Jesus' disciples, in fact, one of the 12. Look there at verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Now, we don't actually know much about Judas Iscariot, apart from the fact that he's one of the 12 disciples, and he's also the treasurer of this little group. Elsewhere in the Bible, in John chapter 12, it says that the disciples later learned that Judas had been taking money for himself, stealing it from their money bag. It seems like the love of money that Jesus has spent so long preaching against had clearly taken root in Judas' heart. But the thing that Luke wants to hone in on here is Satan's role in this. It says in verse 3 that Satan entered Judas. Now, we've not heard much about Satan in Luke's gospel for a while either. We've seen demons quite a bit, but we haven't seen Satan since he tempted Jesus in the desert all the way back in Luke chapter 4. Now, why haven't we seen Satan? Why have we only seen his minions, so to speak? Well, it's because Satan has been biding his time, waiting for the right time to hit Jesus. Listen to chapter 4, verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left Jesus until an opportune time. Now, in Judas and his greed for money, Satan finds that time and he strikes. He enters Judas and leads him to betray Jesus. Satan is the second key player in the plot to kill Jesus. And of course, Judas himself is the third. Look at verses 4 to 6. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. In short, the time to kill Jesus has come. And all the key players in the plot, the leaders, Satan and Judas, they all move in on him here like a three-pronged spear. All the forces of evil, institutional, personal, spiritual, they are all arrayed against Jesus and they are determined to bring him down. Which brings us to the setting of this plot, the Passover. Look there at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, before moving on, if you're not familiar with the Bible, or even if you are, it's helpful to summarize what Passover is. Passover was an annual festival where Israel celebrated that God had released them from slavery in Egypt 1,500 years before. 1,500 years before, Israel had been slaves in Egypt, but God had sent a series of plagues to torment Pharaoh and the Egyptians to force them to release the Israelites. Now, Pharaoh, being stubborn, he refused, even after 9 of these plagues. And so God said that he would send one last one to force Pharaoh's hand. He would send the angel of death one night to take the life of every firstborn son in Egypt, including Pharaoh's son. But to make sure that the Israelites' firstborn sons didn't die, God told them to kill a lamb and to smear its blood on their doorposts, so that when the angel of death came, it would see the blood and pass over that house. The lamb had already died as a sacrifice in the son's place. Well, suffice it to say, Pharaoh didn't give in. The angel came, and the next day, surrounded by the death caused by his own stubbornness, Pharaoh was forced to let the Israelites go, and they'd been free from Egypt ever since. Each year since then, the Israelites had held a festival, the Passover, where they would reenact the meal that they ate that first night to celebrate their freedom. Was made up of lamb and flat bread and bitter herbs and wine. That's the setting. where the plot to kill Jesus will unfold. And yet, it seems like Jesus is still in control of everything, even though all of his enemies are closing in on him. Look here at verses 8 to 13. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Now, Luke seems to spend a weird amount of time describing the setup for the meal here. I mean, after all, this is just admin, right? But I think the reason he does it is to show us just how in control of things Jesus really is still. He tells Peter and John that they will meet a man carrying a jar of water, and that when they do, they're to follow him. And lo and behold, they do meet a man carrying a jar of water. It's a bit like those spy movies. You know, there's a spy movie where the hero is told, "You will meet a woman at the train station, and she will have a red rose in her hat. She will be carrying a badger. Follow her." She won't actually be carrying a badger. The point is that even as the plot against Jesus gains pace, Jesus is not walking into the trap. He is in complete control of the field of play, even down to the catering. Jesus is in charge, even though he's about to die. Which brings us to our third point, what Jesus' death will really do. You see, once he's at this meal, Jesus can then explain what his death will achieve using the elements of the Passover meal as props. Look there at verses 14 to 18. "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" You see, even though this is Jesus' last meal, at least for a while, he's wanted to eat it with his disciples for some time. Because even though he's going to die, the kingdom of God will still come. Even though he's going to die the next day, the kingdom of God that Jesus has been preaching about his whole career will still come. He will still one day eat and drink with his disciples in it. His death won't stop that fact. In fact, as he's about to explain, his death is the very thing that's going to bring that kingdom in. And then he explains how that will work. Jesus has been saying all through Luke that he will be handed over to the leaders and that he'll die. Now, he explains how that death will work. He picks up a piece of Passover bread and he says, "This is his body." Look at verse 19. "And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, he's not saying that this bread is literally his body. When we eat the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do a little bit later in the service, that bread won't have become Jesus' body in some mystical way, as some people say that it does. It's still bread. No, he's speaking figuratively. The bread stands for his body. They are to do this, they are to eat it in remembrance. But the bread is still like his body in that just as it's part of a meal where something was sacrificed, so Jesus' death will be a sacrifice. His body is given for you. God will accept Jesus' body as the sacrifice on behalf of sinners and pass over them if they accept it. He picks up the Passover wine and says that's his blood. Look at verse 20. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, again, he's not saying that the wine is his blood, just that it represents it. When he dies on the cross, his blood will be poured out for you, just as the lamb's blood was poured out for the Israelites, that is, in their place. And the result will be a fixed relationship with God. Do you see how Jesus says that his blood is the new covenant? He's actually quoting from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah 31. It's up on the screen. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." What will Jesus' death do? It'll write God's law on people's hearts. Where they were never able to obey it before, now they will be able to obey it. It will bring them back into a relationship with God. He will be their God and they will now be his people. And it'll bring forgiveness of sins. All that's now paid for by Jesus, his sacrifice. That's what his death will achieve. You see, friends, if you are new to church and you're wondering what this whole Christianity business is really all about, this is it right here. This really is the heart of the Christian message. To put it another way, if salvation is a car, then the cross is the engine, the thing that drives it. You know, when the Apostle Paul sums up the central theme of his preaching, what he thinks Christianity is all about, he uses just two words, Christ crucified. The cross really is the core of the Christian faith. Because if there is a God, you know, we want to be right with him, don't we? Because let's face it, we haven't actually done such a great job of living life ourselves. I mean, we might not be like the plotters in this story. We might not be a murderer like the religious leaders or a traitor like Judas. And we're certainly not spiritual entities of pure evil like Satan. But we've all got evil in us, don't we? And that needs to be dealt with. There is a part of us, like the plotters in this story, that just doesn't want God to be in charge of us and wants to get him out of the way. I mean, we don't want to kill him. We just don't really want him to have him as the one who's in charge of our lives. I mean, we would prefer to lead our own lives. That's what the Bible calls sin. And because God deserves obedience, sin has got consequences. God can't just let us get away with that. He's got to punish us. And so how do we get out of that predicament? How do we escape God's rightful anger for how we've treated him and other people? Well, it's not by making it up to him. It's not by reforming ourselves and turning over a new leaf. No, we're all too far gone for that. No, God says we've got to let someone else take the punishment for us in our place. Friends, that's exactly what Jesus has done for us on the cross. That's why he came, to give his body for you, to give his blood for you. And friends, if you haven't already, when you accept that, that is life-changing. Because it brings you into a whole new relationship with God. A new covenant, if you like. You're now forgiven. All the guilt you've got for all the mucky stuff you've done, it's all gone. And you've got a new power to change the things that you don't like about yourself and make better choices. You've got a new intimacy with God. He's not just God, he's your God and you're his people. That's fantastic. Friends, if you don't know the peace and the comfort and the forgiveness that comes from knowing that Jesus has done this for you, why don't you come up and talk to me about it afterwards? I'd love to talk with you more about it. And you know, the great thing about asking Jesus to do all this for you is that you know you're asking someone who's actually in control, who's got the power to deliver. What this passage tells us is not just that Jesus has died for us, but because of that, evil doesn't win. Jesus is in control. No matter how much the forces of evil may think they have the upper hand, they don't, and God will turn even their worst schemes to good. I mean, the war in Ukraine at the moment is just heartbreaking, isn't it? You know, we watch in our news as hundreds of thousands of refugees flee for the border in winter. You know, we see those scenes of husbands and wives who are forced to say goodbye, possibly for the last time, so that the men can stay and fight. We see rocket attacks on maternity hospitals, killing women and babies. I mean, it's just unbelievable evil, isn't it? I mean, you wonder how God could bring anything good out of that, don't you? And yet he does. He is. Benjamin Morrison is the pastor of a church in Svitlovdotsk in central Ukraine. And he's been ministering to the people in the bomb shelters of that town. Now, obviously, nobody wants to be there, but he said that the times down there have given him enormous chances to share the gospel. He said that his neighbours have heard more about Christ, heard more scripture, and been led in prayer in the last fortnight than most of them probably have in their whole lives. He tells the story about a grandpa who had lots of questions about how Jesus can be at the centre of the Old Testament, and he was able to tell him. He tells the story of a Hindu man who asked what made Christianity unique, and he was able to tell him about grace. And in all of this, Benjamin says he saw this, that God's victory is always subversive, he says. Whatever the enemy intends for evil, God always takes and uses for good. This means the more the enemy rages, he brings his own destruction closer. God turns the enemy's weapons against him, just as David did with Goliath's sword and what Christ ultimately did in his death on the cross. When the enemy thought he finally had Jesus right where he wanted him, it turned out he was dealing his own death blow. What's true at the Last Supper is also true in Ukraine. Evil doesn't win. No matter how much the forces of evil want to stab people, they always end up knifing themselves in the face because of King Jesus. And what's true in Ukraine is actually true of you too. I don't know what evil you're dealing with at the moment. It might be awful, just a terrible circumstance in your life. It might be more mundane, just the normal everyday sinfulness of people in your family and work and friendship circle. It might just be what you're seeing on the news, the relentless, oppressive evidence that something is wrong with the world. But know this, evil doesn't win. God is still in charge. Now, that doesn't mean that we just sit on our hands and do nothing when we see evil. Oh, no. No, God doesn't give us a spade and then ask us to pray for a hole. No, God tells us that we're to fight with all of our might against evil whenever we see it. But it does mean that when we wonder if the fight will ever be over and will it ever be won, the answer is yes, it will. Jesus delivered the killing blow to evil on the cross, and one day he will wipe it out forever. And even now, he's turning it to his plans. That is great to know, isn't it? When it feels like evil is winning and you wonder if there's hope in sight. Now, does all of this mean the fact that God is using these people, unbeknownst to them, to do his deeds, does this mean that those who do evil are no longer responsible because God's using their evil for good? Does this mean that those who plotted against Jesus can get off the hook because Jesus was using them all along? No, it doesn't mean that. No, they're still guilty. Yes, their actions were turned by God, the things that resulted in good, but that's not what they intended them for. They intended them for evil, and so they'll still be punished. Look at there at verses 21 to 23. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine at the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. Yes, all that Judas has got planned, that will happen according to God's decree, but still woe to Jesus for betraying him. He's still guilty for his actions. Jesus is in control. And now he's explained to his disciples how all of that happens. But as we close, it turns out the disciples, they're still confused. Really quickly, they're confused about leadership. Look there at verses 24 to 30. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You see, Jesus has just told his disciples that he's going to eat with them again in the kingdom of God, and that they're going to sit on thrones in that kingdom. But that future leadership position seems to have gone to their heads. I mean, Jesus has just told them that he's going to die the next day, and already they're arguing about who's going to get the top job in the kingdom. It's a bit like the kids. You know, they're all gathered around mum's bed in hospital, and mum's just told them that she's going to die, and they immediately start squabbling over who's going to get which bit of the furniture and who's going to get the jewelry. I mean, it's incredibly tasteless, isn't it? And so Jesus sets them straight. If the king of this kingdom, me, is going to die and serve people by dying, well, then your leadership is going to have to be servant leadership too. My kingdom won't be like an earthly kingdom where leadership is a path to glory. No, leadership in my kingdom is about serving people and being humble. That's how you're going to have to lead. You're confused about that. The disciples are confused about themselves. Look at verse 31 to 34. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." You see, Simon Peter thinks that he's much braver than he is. He promises to stick by Jesus even to death. But Jesus knows better. Simon won't stick by him even till morning. And of course, we can be the same, can't we? We can think we're much braver for Jesus than we are. I mean, we all like to think, don't we, that we do anything for Jesus, but when the crunch comes, we falter. We can be confused about ourselves, just as the disciples are confused about themselves. They're confused about leadership. Even after everything Jesus has said, they're confused about themselves. Finally, they're confused about the kingdom itself. Look there at verse 35. "Then Jesus asked them, 'When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?' 'Nothing,' they answered. He said to them, 'But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciple said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. Jesus tells his disciples that after his death, they're going to have to be prepared for pressure. But the disciples, again, misunderstand what he means. They think that Jesus' kingdom is one that can be fought for or defended with swords. Jesus tells them to buy a sword, verse 36, but they interpret that literally. But Jesus can't possibly mean that literally. In the very next scene, which we'll come to next week, where one of the disciples uses a sword to chop one of their attackers' ears off, Jesus rebukes the disciple. And when Jesus says, "That's enough," to their offer of the two swords, he can't possibly mean, "Well, that's enough to defend yourself." Yeah, two swords against the whole Roman Empire, I reckon that should do it. No, what he must mean instead is, "That's enough, be quiet. You've misunderstood. You think the kingdom of God can be one that's defended by force, but no, my kingdom," Jesus says, "no, it comes peaceably through the spread of the gospel." You see, Jesus is totally in charge. And none of the forces of evil can stop that. But do you know the other thing that can't stop that? Our confusion as his disciples. We might look at this in despair. Oh, that 12. They don't know what leadership is. They don't understand themselves. They don't understand the kingdom. And yet here we all are, 2,000 years later, Jesus' kingdom is still spreading, even when water bottles fall on the ground. And you might despair yourself when you look at your own heart. Might not just be the news that you see that makes you think, how can Jesus possibly be in control? It might be church. It might be you. Oh my goodness, how is Jesus ever going to be in charge with people like us who misunderstand so much? And yet he is, because he's the King. He's the King of Kings. Nothing ever catches him by surprise. And he's in total control. And neither confusion nor evil will win. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that nothing can stop your kingdom from advancing, not the confusion of your disciples, not the forces of evil arrayed against you. And Jesus showed that determinatively on the cross. Father, we pray when we despair over the world outside of us, the world inside of us, Father, we pray that we be comforted by the knowledge that Jesus is always in charge and that he wins. Because he is the King of Kings. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.